I got an illustration of true humility out of the Daily Bread. It said, Booker T. Washington, the renowned black educator, was an outstanding example of true humility. He said, shortly after he took over the presidency of Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, he was walking in an exclusive section of town when he was stopped by a wealthy white woman. Not knowing the famous Mr. Washington by sight, she asked him if he would like to earn a few dollars by chopping wood for her. Because he had no pressing business at the moment, Professor Washington smiled, rolled up his sleeves, and proceeded to do the humble chore she had requested. When he was finished, he carried the logs into the house and stacked them by the fireplace. But a little girl recognized him and later revealed his identity to the lady. The next morning, the embarrassed woman went to see Mr. Washington in his office at the Institute and apologized profusely. "He's perfectly all right, madam," he replied. "Occasionally, I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend." She shook his hand warmly and assured him that his meek and gracious attitude had endeared him and his work to her heart. Not long afterward, she showed her admiration by persuading some wealthy acquaintances to join her in donating thousands of dollars to the Tuskegee Institute. It's a good practical illustration of humility. And I want to look at this text in verse 6 that I've entitled, Humble Yourself. And your outline shows you how I want to begin to deal with it. And we're not going to get very far in our outline this morning. I want us to look at the context of the command, and it's a very important, as you'll see, that we truly understand its context. Secondly, I want to look at the substance of the command, humble yourselves under the mighty hand. We'll look at the meaning of the command, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll begin to show how do we put this together, how do we implement this command, and then some of the reasons why we are commanded to be humble. First of all, let's look at the context of the command, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Understanding the context of any particular verse is absolutely essential or proper in interpretation. But in the case of our text this morning, understanding the context is also essential for a proper appreciation of the command. Let me explain. It takes little effort, or at least it may seem that way, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God while living in peace in a peaceful and tranquil environment. The remnants of that rebellious and hostile spirit that resides in all of our hearts lays somewhat dormant and is less obvious during those times. In that sense, obeying this command seems rather easy. But when the environment in which you live turns hostile and turbulent, that rebellious and hostile spirit is awakened and greatly energized, and humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand becomes a great struggle. It was a hostile and turbulent environment that the people to whom Peter wrote this letter were living in. Remember that the primary theme of this entire epistle was to exhort those believers to live godly in the godless society in which they were dwelling. Because the people to whom Peter wrote were living in a pagan and godless society, they suffered greatly for it. In light of that, he gave them spiritual encouragements and practical instructions for living godly in a godless society. And as we look at some of these practical instructions, we get a sense of the difficult situation that these people were living in. Let's go back to chapter 1. In a moment, you'll see why I'm belaboring the context here. First, we are given insight into the purpose of their suffering and to its severity. Look at verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved, and you might want to highlight that word, by various trials, and then Peter tells us why, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that speaks of the intensity of the trials, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, God brings trials into our life to show us whether our faith is genuine. And the word grieve there, you have been grieved by various trials, is a very strong word. It signifies severe mental or emotional distress or physical pain, which may be accompanied by severe depression and sorrow. Secondly, we see that it was their faith was being tried, tested by fire, like gold is tested in the crucible, in a hot crucible, to purge off all the impurities. Secondly, we are given insight into the scope of their suffering, chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now notice, and when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So you see, they were suffering. We see the scope of it. It was a society at large. Secondly, even in the workplace, they had servants and masters then. We have employers and employees. But notice what he says, how they should respond to difficult employers. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience sake towards God, one endures grief, there's that same word, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So you see, they were spoken of as evildoers, they were slandered, they were in struggling grief, the situations were like being put in a crucible, hot crucible, as gold is. They're beaten for their faults. And third, we see it seems to imply that some of this government persecution came from the government. It came from society at large, chapter 2, the workplace, and apparently from the government, although this text doesn't specifically say that. That's the implication. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than in doing evil. And all through this epistle, you'll find how often that word suffer is used. Then he goes on to tell them that there'll even be some persecution from your former acquaintances. When they begin to see the dramatic change that has taken place in them, as God did that work of grace, they're not going to be running loose in all the wild parties and drinking orgies, and they're going to wonder about that. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. That he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Here's your friends that you've been saved, and God brings about this dramatic change, and you no longer run with them on all the wild parties. They begin to wonder about it, and then eventually turn on you and begin to speak evil of you. And last, we see persecution for their faith in chapter 4 and verse 12. Notice the strong terms that Peter uses in verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that with his glories revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And it's in this broad context that we find this command, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It is important that we see it from this perspective, lest we become guilty of just brushing this command aside when we are put into difficult circumstances. How often have I find myself, at least in my heart, saying, I'm told to humble myself under the mighty hand of God under these kind of conditions. I'm told to humble myself when my whole world is collapsing around me. I've lost everything. It's one thing after another. Where is the Lord in all of this? You don't know what I'm going through. It is then that we need to remember that whatever it is that we are going through, it is doubtful that it compares to what these dear believers to whom Peter was writing were going through. In the midst of severe mental, emotional distress, in the midst of physical pain accompanied by severe depression and sorrow, in the midst of those white-hot, fiery trials which came from every level of society in which they live, Peter gave this command, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Once you see the context, that command takes on a lot better, more meaning, doesn't it? You're beginning to really appreciate what Peter is saying there. Secondly, now let's begin to look at the substance of the command, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. The meaning of the command. I was going to ask you beforehand, what does it mean to be humble? Describe the word humility. Now, it seems obvious on the surface when you first read, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. We assume we know what it means. But I always assume, well, supposing someone doesn't know what it means, how would I explain that word to them? What does that actually mean? And when you begin to think of a practical definition, it seems to be very elusive. In other words, the definition is almost as elusive as the virtue itself. Now, the technical word for it is to be brought down, to lay low or bow down. But what does that mean in practical terms? If I am to humble myself under the mighty hand of God, how will I know I'm obeying that command if I'm unclear as to what does it mean to humble yourself? If we are unclear as to the meaning, we're apt to fall into what I'd call a false humility. That's having a negative opinion of yourself, or what the world calls having a low self-esteem. I'm nobody, I'm stupid, I'm ugly, I don't fit in anywhere, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I'm going to go out and eat worms. I'm going to drink muddy water and sleep in a hollow log. Now, I'm over-exaggerating, but that's not humility. This kind of mindset is a more subtle form of pride. If I can't get people to notice me for how significant I am, then I will get their attention by showing how insignificant I am. It's both pride. That's not humility. Now, after struggling, and I could not find any commentator who took the time to try to explain what is humility, I just took the definition of the word, which doesn't really mean a lot to us, but after struggling with it for many days to define the word, I've come up with this conclusion based on two texts of Scripture. Now, my definition is going to be very broad and general, but then I want to become more specific. Humility is having a biblical perspective of yourself in relationship to God and to others. Now you say, that's still not very helpful. I realize that. But that, just hold that definition. Humility is having a biblical perspective of yourself in relationship to God and to others. Now let me be more specific. Let's break it down. Humility is having a biblical perspective of yourself in relationship to others. Go over to Philippians chapter 2. This is one of the classic texts that help us understand, well, what do you mean by being humble? If we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, how does that manifest itself? Well, first of all, it's having a biblical perspective of ourselves in relationship to others. Humility begins by casting down the greatest barrier to humility, which is what? Pride. Selfishness. That's the biggest barrier to humility. Notice what Paul says. He says, let me pick up the line of thought in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation of Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Here it is. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. There's where it has to begin. You have to recognize that we're all filled with pride. And usually we think of ourselves first and foremost. And that's a barrier to pride. Paul says, make sure nothing is ever done within the framework of selfish ambition or pride. A humble person will never see their humility, but only the pride that remains. Just like a godly person will never see themselves as a godly person. They will only see the sin that remains. They will then seek for grace to cast down that pride. So first of all, humility begins by casting down the great barrier. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Secondly, humility is bringing down all thoughts about yourself and seeing others as more important than you are. Look at the text in verse 3. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, if you stop there, you'd fall into that false sense of humility. If I am to esteem others better than themselves, then it must mean I'm a nobody, I'm stupid, I'm ugly, I don't fit anywhere, everyone's better than me, I'm nothing, boo-hoo. But Paul explains, well, what does he mean by esteem others better than themselves, verse 4, let each one of you look out not only for his own self-interest, but also for the interest of others. In other words, humility is having a biblical perspective of yourself in relationship to others. The humble person never sees himself as better than anyone else. And that manifests itself by not being self-absorbed, but having concern for other people. So first of all, humility is having a biblical perspective of ourselves in relationship to others, but humility is also having a biblical perspective of yourself in relationship to God. And this is seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God. He enjoyed perfect equality with God, but he was willing to bring himself down from the most exalted position to a much lower position. Look at verses 5 and 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and becoming in the likeness of men. The Son of God was willing to humble himself and become a man. As God, he was willing to become man. The Creator willingly became the creature. The Lord of all willingly became a servant of all in obedience to his Heavenly Father. The Son of God was not only willing to become man, the Creator was not only willing to become the creature, the Lord of all was not only willing to become the slave of all, but in His humility, He was willing to subject Himself to death for sinners. Look at verse 8. And being found in the appearance of man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death. But it didn't stop just at death. But in His humility, He was willing to suffer the most cruel and the most ignominious form of death. Look how Paul highlights that in the second part of verse 8. Even the death of the cross, which is the most disgraceful and most despicable and shameful way for a person to be put to death along with the pain and the cruelty of it. In this text, you see that humility is having a biblical perspective of ourselves in relationship to God and to others. In relationship to God, we see ourselves as His servant and respond accordingly. Christ was willing, did not hold on to His equality with God as far as being exalted, but humbly took on the form of a servant and said, I come to do the will of my Heavenly Father no matter where that takes me. But it also, humility is also in relationship to others. We see them as equals. Evidenced by the fact that we are concerned for their own well-being as well as our own. So first of all, we see that humility is having a biblical perspective of ourselves in relationship to others and in relationship to God. We never see ourselves higher than others, and this manifests itself by our willingness to reach out to their needs. We show that we are humble in relationship to God and recognizing He is our God, He is our Lord, I am His servant, and therefore I will submit to whatever He has ordained. But there's another text of Scripture that helps us maintain a balance in our understanding of humility. Having defined it, we still need to keep that balance. Humility, among other things, follow me closely now. Humility, among other things, means that we do not overestimate our own value and worth. But it also means that we do not underestimate our own value and worth in Christ Jesus. Not our value and worth apart from Christ, but our value and worth in Christ Jesus. For that, go to Romans 12, please. Having told us in verses 1 through 2 that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God, that we are not to be pushed into the mold of this world, that we are to go through a transformation by the renewing of our mind so that we will may find out what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Then he begins to make that applicable. Look at verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Don't overestimate your own worth and value. But he also, in a subtle way, shows that we are to not underestimate ourselves in relationship to the faith and the gifts that Christ has given us. Nor to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. You see how that keeps us from going to that, I'm no good, I'm going out and eat worms concept. We are never to overestimate ourselves. But because of Christ's faith, given us faith, and the gifts he has given us, we can be used in a very valuable way in the light of Jesus Christ. And we need to keep that balance. Now, I hope that's been helpful in putting a handle on that whole command, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And if you don't remember everything I said, you can always get the CD. Because if you ask me a week later whether the two, I'll probably forget it too. So But, you know, Mick and I, we are up in that, you know, as Sean read this morning, the length of our life for 70 years or 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80 years. We're not in 80 years, but it's soon going to cut off and fly away. So our mind goes along with it, so you got to help us a little bit with that. All right, go back to your text now. Having defined the word humble, at least I've tried to, and I hope I've made it somewhat clear, let's look at the phrase, humble yourselves. Now, I don't get technical here because we do lose this, but they tell us that it's an aorist imperative, which is a call to make a decision, and it even conveys a sense of urgency. The idea is do this now, don't delay. And because it's in the passive voice, it indicates that we are to allow ourselves to be humbled by God. Allow God to lower your own estimation of yourself. Be willing to take a low place, is what the verb humble implies. Do not show pride and haughtiness. Do not exalt yourself above others. Allow yourself to be humble, accepting the lot and the circumstances that God has ordained for you. Oh, that's so easy to preach. But it's another thing to have to put it into practice, isn't it? God will often allow suffering to bring about the fruit of humility in us. God allows circumstances into our lives to refine us, to help us grow in grace, to help us live godly in a godless society. Look at the next phrase. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The word mighty refers to His power. When God manifests His power by providential circumstances in our lives, we need to identify what He's doing with us. The word refers to ruling power or the ability to rule. The mighty hand of God refers to God's hand upon our destiny. God's sovereignty over all things. We see His mighty hand in earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, flattened sections of great cities give evidence of God's hand. And God says He does those things. However, the passage is not primarily referring to His kind of power, but hand here refers to God's providence in our personal lives. God does this to do something in our lives. He designs every trial that comes our way for a purpose. The people to whom Peter wrote this letter were under the mighty hand of God. This implies that God had placed them there and they were being kept and held there. Remember, they didn't even normally live in that society. At the beginning of the letter, they were strangers and pilgrims. They were from the diaspora, the dispersion. They were sent out of their own homeland to a foreign land and into the most godless society anyone could live. The inference is that they were not to resist the sovereign will of God. He placed them in the circumstances that they were under. He allowed them to suffer, to be persecuted, to be degraded, humiliated by every segment of society in which they lived, and they needed to have a biblical perspective of themselves in relationship to God. He is God. They were His servants. They were not to resist and rebel against God, but willingly submit to what He had ordained. They were to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Every one of us here this morning are under the mighty hand of God. And as I said in introduction, some of you find it easy because our things are going quite well for you. You're living in a peaceful and tranquil environment. You're not going through any fiery trials, at least at this point in your life. You're somewhat healthy. There's food on your table. There's no serious strains between significant relationships. The remnants of that rebellious and hostile spirit that's in all of us is laying dormant in your soul right about this point. So when I bring forth this command, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, it seems relatively easy. Sure, I gladly submit to the Lord. Look at the blessings He's poured out in my life. It's easy. But some of you have been thrown into the crucible of affliction and the heat is being turned up to white hot pitch. It may seem that your whole world is falling down around you. Crucial relationships are strained to the breaking point, and financially you're living on a shoestring. The environment in which you are living has turned hostile and turbulent, and the remnants of that rebellious and hostile spirit has been awakened and energized, and humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God is a great struggle for you. It was for the great man of God, Job. God said he's the most righteous man on the whole earth. And when God brought those horrible tragedies into his life, listen to some of the words of Job. Job 19, verses 6 through 12. Know then that God has wronged me. Could you imagine someone saying that God has wronged me? And has surrounded me with his net. I cry out concerning wrong. I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there's no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. In other words, he says, I'm under God's mighty hand and I can't get out. He has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troop come together and they build up their roads against me. They encamp all around my tent. As righteous as Job was, those calamities awakened the remnants of that hostile and rebellious spirit. And humbling self under God's hand at that time was a great struggle for him. Whatever the circumstances that you find yourself in, listen to me now. Whatever circumstances that you find yourself in, recognize that this is where God has placed you. You say, why? Don't ask me that. I don't know that. What's he doing? I don't know that either. But whatever situation you find yourself in, God has placed you there. He has placed you there, and he will keep you there as long as he sees the need to keep you there. Therefore, do that which is most reasonable. Humble yourself. See, when we don't humble ourselves, it's like smacking our head up against the rock of Gibraltar. You're going to bust that rock down. You're not going to let that massive rock stand in your way. You're going through that rock and you smash, smash, smash. Guess who gets hurt? You don't do any damage to that rock of Gibraltar, but you bloody your head. And that's what happens when we rebel against God's mighty hand. Submit to whatever he has ordained for you. And in his time, he will not only bring you out of it, but he will lift you up on high. Look at the end of verse 6. That he may exalt you in due time. And it's conditioned on you humbling. And being to stay under his mighty hand till he has finished what he has ordained for you. James says basically the same thing in James 4:10. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. This was a very direct command for these readers and it's a direct command for us. They were under God's hand and it was the hand of persecution from every segment of that society. God was testing the nature of their faith. This is what he does with us. He puts our faith to the test. He brings hard things into our lives to help us grow in grace, to increase our faith in him, to purge out the remnants of sin. Peter is saying you need to accept what God is allowing to come to pass in your life. Don't argue against it. Don't complain about it. Don't fight against it. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. When he has accomplished his purpose, he will bring you out of it and lift you from your humble estate. Notice again that he may exalt you in due time. And that's what Peter's prayer is at the end of this text. Look at verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us in his eternal glory of Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You say, when will he bring us out of it? In his proper time. But until that proper time, what are we to do? Humble ourselves. If we fight at God at this point, we will literally destroy our future. It is important that we understand that we are in the mighty hand of God, and he brings pressure against us to test us, to purge us, to purify us, and we must not judge God as being unkind or unfair. What are we to do? Humble ourselves. What does it require? Much prayer. Humility is not a natural part of our being human. It should flow out of the fruit of the Spirit, but we need to pray for the death of pride, because that stands in the way. Secondly, it takes a determination not to feed on the praises of men. See, when you're proud, you're always looking for someone to praise you and to compliment you. And you almost feed on that. You almost need that. Anybody who's up before people like Sean, Pastor Sean and I, or even Brother Dwayne, we have to be very careful of that, because the tendency is to determine whether your sermon was any good by how much good feedback you got. I've come to the point where people are so used to me preaching that if I hear any compliments at all, I figure, wow, that's a lot. Two people said something. And I get down and say, I labored in this text. I prayed over this text. I asked God to bless this text. I can't look for that. That's pride. Andrew Murray said, the humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised while he is forgotten, because he has received the Spirit of Jesus, who pleased not himself and who sought not his own honor. Therefore, in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, he has put on the heart of compassion, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, and humility. So it takes prayer, it takes determination not to feed on the praises of men. Thirdly, it takes much confession of sin. It takes much confession of sin. I don't need even to go into that. We sin every day, and we should be confessing our sins before the Lord. Fourthly, it takes much confidence in God's care for us. That's why you have the next verse there in verse 7. See, that's tied right into verse 6. There's a verse division there, but in the Greek even, it's tied right into verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Casting, how do I do that? Here's one of the ways. Casting all your anxieties and cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. See, I'll never humble myself under God's pressure if I don't think he cares about me. What's the first thing the disciples asked Jesus when they were in the boat out in the storm of Galilee? Lord, don't you care that we perish? That's the first thing that comes to our mind when hardships come into our life. God doesn't seem to care. Where's God in all of this? That's why the psalmist in Psalm 74 says, Lord, why do you sleep? We cry to you night and day, but you don't hear. Because we're tempted to believe God doesn't care. And we will never humble ourselves under his mighty hand if we have any doubts about his care for us. And we need to really ingrain in our minds how much God does care for us. Then we will humble ourselves under his mighty hand and take all of the cares and put it over on him. Lord, it's difficult. I can't handle the trial. But I'm going to give it to you all because you have shown that you care for me. May our study this morning be an encouragement to all of you, especially those of you who are going through difficult times. Ask God to give you a meek and a quiet spirit, to remember that He's sovereign. He says, I am the Lord in heaven. I do whatever I want to do on heaven and on earth and all the creatures upon the earth. But remember, no matter how difficult the trials are, it's because He loves you. They come through a hand of a God who loves you and cares for you and only wants the best for you. Hold on to those glorious truths. Father, I've said it many times, it's easy to preach from a text like this as far as just telling the people what we are to do. But, oh Lord, you know that when hard times come, the indwelling, the remnants of rebellion and hostility come rising to the surface. And the tendency is to resist what you're doing, to cry out to you, against you, and to wonder where you are, and to try to get out from under it all, and try to do everything we should do to escape. But, oh Lord, help us to remind us of this wonderful, this glorious command, and it is a command. Help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand. May we renew the fact that you are the Lord of glory. We are nothing but slaves. And we are here to do your will and to submit to whatever you ordain. I pray for those who are going through difficult times. Some face sobering physical problems in the future. Some have great strain in their homes, some financially, some as far as their jobs and their businesses, between parents and children and mothers and fathers and husbands and wives and people in the workplace, neighbors. Oh God, teach us to humble ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.